So as I've mentioned, this evening we are considering Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 to 18. But by way of introduction, I wish to tell you a little bit about the Battle of Cannae in 216 BC. This is a battle between the Romans and Hannibal. Hannibal was a wonderful general, and he won many victories that were seemingly impossible. But the Romans were naturally at this stage, they were the superpower of the day. And there was a Roman general named Gaius Varro, and he was a rather overconfident, overzealous general. He believed that since he had superior forces, and since they were simply the Roman Empire, that whatever tactics were employed, that he would win. However, his co-general advised him that he ought to be cautious, because he is fighting Hannibal, this wonderful general with such a reputation, and perhaps told him to reconsider his tactics. Yet, Gaius Varro, he was so supremely confident that he nevertheless went into battle with minimal tactical adaptation for the opponent they were fighting. And though they outnumbered their enemies, they were easily crushed. They were surrounded, even when it was evident to them that they were being surrounded. The Roman general did not adapt his tactics. He simply thought that it would all work out in the end. And this was one of the greatest defeats that the Roman Empire ever faced, was at this battle at Cannae. And then again, we see, and I'd like to take your mind to the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster of 1986. This was a space shuttle disaster in which 7 astronauts were killed in the launching of a rocket that was to go to space. In the interim, before the launching of the rocket, it was a cold day. It was an abnormally cold day. And the engineers that engineered this spaceship had told NASA that some of the equipment was not designed, and perhaps it would be risky to launch the shuttle on such a cold day. There was this O-ring, which was to seal in hot gases in this rocket so that it would not leak out. Yet, NASA neglected the warnings of these engineers, and they decided that they needed to be on time. They couldn't neglect to launch the shuttle, and so they nevertheless went ahead with it. And the resultant was that after 73 seconds, the shuttle exploded, and tragically, 7 people lost their lives. These are 2 examples of tragic neglect. There was warning, there was counsel, there was admonition not to go ahead with the way that one was going in, yet there was utter disregard of that counsel, and what that led to was tragic destruction. But this evening I want to consider how much more of a catastrophe is it for one to neglect counsel for your soul. God's word contains many warnings, and even this evening we are considering God's counsel to his nation Israel, which was tragically disregarded. Now, what is happening in this passage, maybe by way of context, just so we can understand what is happening as the prophet Isaiah speaks these words. The Assyrian Empire was currently invading the kingdom of Judah. Now, Assyria was a superpower. It was the empire of the day. There was no nation that could stand against its might. And they were moving through the land, taking city after city. And there were stories about the horrors they had wrought in other nations. Indeed, the kingdom of Israel had fell by the Assyrians' hands. And so they would have known that this was a formidable foe. There was catastrophe at hand. There was sure doom and gloom to come to those who were part of Judah. But the Lord had sent Assyria. The Lord had appointed the Assyrian Empire to invade Judah as a means of judgment. For Judah had forsaken the Lord. They had neglected the covenant. They did not walk in the ways that he instructed them. And so he had sent Assyria to judge them for their sins, but also by way of encouraging them and perhaps forcing them to turn to him as their hope. as they would see their need, the desire was is that the nation of Judah would turn to the Lord in faith and in repentance, realizing that they had sinned against him and thus this judgment was on the way. God would judge his people and he would punish them by Assyria. Yet he desired that the people would repent and be saved. He did not desire to crush his own people. He desired that they would be his own, that they'd walk with him, that they'd experience his love and grace. And the promise to them was that if they did turn to him in faith and in repentance, he would relent of disaster. This is much like today. Have we not all sinned against God? Are we not all by nature children of wrath, under God's just displeasure for our sins? Have not we, like Israel, all gone astray, all disobeyed his commandments, all disobeyed that which we know he wants us to do? Our conscience tells us that which is wrong, that we shove it to the side. We have heard God's word, yet we continue to walk in those transgressions because they please our flesh. And thus, we are under God's punishment. If we were to continue in this way, we would find ourselves ending up in eternal judgment for our sins, in hell forever and ever, as the just punishment from a holy God. Yet even this day, God calls upon sinners to repent of their sins, to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. God will relent of disaster. And not only relent of disaster, God will invite them and he will make them his own people and he will love them and he will cherish them and they will enter into eternal glory with him in heaven. That is God's desire. He invites sinners to himself. He tells them that their ways are wrong, that if they persist in this way, they will perish. And now this evening we are considering, much like those first two examples I mentioned, that if we continue on this path of neglect of God's counsel, we will land up in a place of destruction as those other examples did. Now, what is it that the Israelites were guilty of in this stage? So the Israelites had forsaken God, they had not walked in his way, they had not obeyed his commandments, and rather instead, with this Assyrian army approaching them, this sure destruction of their whole nation, the sure death of a nation, wherein did they cast their hope? They did not lose hope, no, but they cast their hope in other things to save them. I'd like to quickly list three things. Three places in which the people of Judah placed their hopes. The first is they entrusted themselves to other nations. They entrusted themselves to Egypt. If you look at verse 1, you'll see, "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." So some of the leaders of Judah, they did not turn to God in faith and in repentance, realizing that this judgment was coming because of their sins. Rather, they looked to the nearest, most powerful nation and thought, let us pay them that they might come and help us and protect us from our foe. Surely they can deliver us. Surely they are powerful enough. Surely there's some nation that can protect us from this oncoming onslaught. Another way in which the people responded is that they ran for the hills. We'll look at this in a moment, but many of them fled on horses and many of them would flee away from these cities to which the Assyrians were coming. It says in verse 16, "And you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away and we will ride upon swift steeds.'" Some put their hope in that they would simply escape and perhaps find themselves in the wilderness and find themselves someplace safe away from this oncoming onslaught. And some of them trusted in oppression and perverseness. And that is in verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Perhaps they were trusting in the amount of money they had. Perhaps they were trusting in some sort of way out, or perhaps a bribe that they could pay. Or perhaps they had certain investments elsewhere, and they trusted that these things would certainly cause them to escape the wrath of God. But, and perhaps there's, even here this day, like these Israelites, like these people of Judah, who would not trust in the Lord, there are those here who are casting their hopes in something else. Perhaps there's one here this evening who, like the Israelites, is trusting in Egypt, trusting in something or someone else that will redeem him from his sins, trusting that there's perhaps another God or another person that can promise him salvation. We can think of the many religions there are. Perhaps there's one of another religious affiliation, trusting in some other God, some other deity, some other mediator that will make right for them and God. Perhaps one is sitting here that is simply running from God. Their conscience pricks them and they push it to the side. They're invited to church and they run the other direction. Perhaps there's one here that perhaps is in church and sitting in the pew, yet their whole life's worth is simply running away from God, ignoring his warnings, turning from his counsel. And perhaps there's one here that is putting their trust fully in earthly power and might and thinking that somehow it will all turn out all right. Simply perhaps living a distracted life and just living for the now, living it for that which satisfies them now, not caring about the future. Like the people of Judah, there are many that are running from God, not putting their faith in him, and the result is that that is leading to a sure destruction. It will lead to eternal judgment. So the result that would happen if the people of God did not turn to him in this day is that the city would be wiped out, the nation would be destroyed. That is what the Lord promised. Yet if they would trust in him, there'd be salvation and redemption, and the Assyrians would be destroyed, and they would carry on happily. And so too this evening, if you continue in this way of persistent rejection of the Lord, you too will fall into eternal judgment. But if you heed his calling, there is forgiveness. Now this evening, I'd like to look at four points. The first point that we're looking at is the remedy. The remedy. And that we find in verse 15. How can the nation of Judah be reconciled to God? How can you be reconciled to God? Well, verse 15 tells us, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Notice how God is not calling them to perform a certain number of good works. He's not calling upon them to do some sort of ritual that will make them right before God. He's not calling upon them to have a certain righteousness. No. Simply, he's calling them to return and rest. They have been running after, pursuing other gods, other idols, perhaps looking to Egypt, perhaps looking to themselves. But that cannot save. They need to return to him who can. They have been busy running around, paying money to Egypt, trusting that they will save them. They are planning to ride upon swift steeds. They are not at rest. But God calls them to rest, to trust that he is the sovereign one, and that if they put their faith in him, that he is sufficient and able to protect them and watch over them. Even this evening, perhaps you have so wandered away from the Lord and so deserted him and so turned your back upon him. How is it that you can avoid the wrath of God? What is God's counsel to you this evening? It is that you return, that you repent, that you no longer put your trust in those other things, but turn to him who is able to save you. It is that you rest. If you are trusting in your own righteousness, your own good works, that cannot save. And he is telling you to rest. And that involves trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has already paid it all. He said it upon the cross that it is finished, meaning that there's nothing more to be done for salvation, but simply to rest in Him, to trust Him, to believe that He is able to save. And so for the people of Israel, if they returned and rested, they would be saved. And so Matthew Henry comments on this. He says that he says this. Let us return from our evil ways, into which we have gone astray, aside, and rest and settle in the way of God and duty, and that is the way to be saved. Return from the project of going down to Egypt, and rest satisfied in the will of God. Then you may trust Him for your safety. In returning, in the thorough reformation of your hearts and lives, and in rest, in an entire submission of your souls to God and a complacency to Him, you shall be saved. And so this evening, the work of Christ is being completed. And God invites you to be reconciled to Him, to have your sins blotted out, cast away as far as the east is from the west. If you rest in His work, then you shall be saved. What else? What other counsel does God give to His people? Well, it is that in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. If we just jump ahead a little bit to verse 17, it says, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5 you shall flee. And so that is describing how their attempts to defend themselves with their armies, with their might, it will utterly fail if God is not on their side, that even if there's one man fighting against them, if the Lord is not with them, that one man would defeat 1,000. And that is describing our state without God on our side. And so what God is calling for the nation Israel to do is to be quiet. To stop faffing about, looking for some way of salvation. All they need to do is to trust in the Lord, and He would be their strength. His arm would fight for them. He would provide for them. He would look after them if they would be quiet and trust in Him. And perhaps even for believers this evening, we can consider perhaps the calamities that come upon us in our life, the difficulties, the suffering. And perhaps our first response is to look if our insurance company covers this, or if our health insurance covers that. But perhaps we are too busy looking around, and perhaps what we need to do is to return and rest, to be quiet and trust. It is a challenge to us, for there's so much provision in this world that promises to protect us, yet truly it is only God that is able to watch over us. And then we come to our next point, and that is the response. The response. How do the people of Judah respond to this counsel to their souls? Well, we see at the end of verse 15, it says, "But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift.'" Notice that God's invitation is a very welcoming one, a very gracious one. He's not calling for us to perform a certain number of rituals and do a certain number of duties, but to simply trust that He is able to save us. For the soul here that is not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not calling for you to do a certain number, to pray a certain number of prayers, to be a certain, to achieve a certain degree of holiness before you can be saved, but simply to trust in Jesus Christ, whom He has provided. Yet, the people then, they were unwilling. And perhaps you are unwilling. And the people in those days, they rather than trusting that God would protect them and that he would save them, they rather fled away on horses. They hardened their hearts. They did not hear this counsel. They rejected the Lord. And Matthew Henry also comments on this. He says, the contempt they put upon this prescription. Here, God, being this physician for the souls of men, offers the salvation. But he says, they would not take God's counsel, though it was so much for their own good. And justly will those die of their disease that will not take God for their physician. We are certainly enemies to ourselves if we will not be subjects to him. We are fools if we do not take the advice and the counsel of our doctor. If we have a certain type of illness and there's a certain type of treatment and he recommends this treatment to us and it's been proven to be successful, yet we are unwilling and we despise the treatment and we perhaps go after some home remedy or some other form of treatment that we think will save us, we are foolish for not listening to the physician. And so too, this evening, it would be the most foolish thing to neglect God's counsel, his prescription. And his prescription is to rest in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our illness, took upon himself our sin, and suffered the wrath that we deserved, that through him we would be forgiven all our iniquities. That is his prescription. Well, that is rather what he has done, and now he offers this prescription to others. Are you willing? Or have you hardened your hearts, looking elsewhere for some other remedy? There is none other, but only the one that God has laid down. Then we come to our third point. So we've done the remedy, the response, and now the judgment. What will the outcome be for this rebellious people that are unwilling, as we see from verse 9? They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. What will the outcome be? Well, it says in verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Here we note that the Lord is promising his people that if they do not turn to him, he will not defend them. He will not watch over them. Rather, they will be utterly confounded, and their attempts to defend themselves from this oncoming Assyrian threat will be futile, for the Lord will not fight for them. And thus, this is a if we do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, as our physician, the only one that can heal us, if we are trusting in something else, the promise is that that remedy will utterly fail and that we will fall into the hands of an angry God and we will face the just punishment for our sins. And how great a tragedy would it be to neglect the counsel of God by rejecting his free offer of salvation through his son. So we see that it describes how they that at the threat of five you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. And obviously a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, a signal on a hill, would be noticeable from a distance. And his point is, as Isaiah prophesies this and speaks this, is that all will be able to see how their rejection of the Lord led to their destruction. It will be evident from a distance that this was a people that were judged by God for their sins, how God forsook them in their trials, for they did not turn to him. But now, what is the hope that we have? Perhaps you have been living like these people of Judah, rejecting and despising him, forsaking him. Perhaps you have been fleeing to Egypt or fleeing upon horses or perhaps putting your trust in earthly possessions or in your own righteousness. What hope have you? Well, verse 18 tells us this hope. And this is the fourth point. The Lord waits. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Notice how the Lord had again promised that he would save his people if they would trust in him, if they would depend upon him. And we see that God actually did save his people from the Assyrian threat. God did save the people of Judah from this opposing empire. Hezekiah, who was a godly king, prayed to God for deliverance. He asked God that he would save the nation from this opposing enemy. In chapter 37, verse 15 onward, it says, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and the lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. And thus God responded and saved the nation. It says in chapter 37, verse 36, it says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. God saved his people. The moment that they called, the moment that Hezekiah prayed in faith, asking God to save them, putting his trust in no one else, no other God, and forsaking the idea that Egypt is able to save them, the moment he prayed, the Lord heard him. And that is indeed the promise we see even in verse 19 at the end. It says, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. The Lord Jesus Christ has finished his work of salvation 2,000 years ago. On that cross he proclaimed, it is finished. And from that point forward, there has been the offer of salvation in his name to all those who trust in him. The guarantee of eternal life, the cleansing of sin, eternal life with him, a relationship with God, reconciliation, adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. All this in him. And this offer has now been proclaimed for 2,000 years into history. And perhaps there are those that scoff and mock and say, well, you believe that Jesus would return by now. How is it that he hasn't returned? But as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, it describes how God has been delaying for our sake. It says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And this evening, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord Jesus Christ beckons you with open arms that you would trust in his work. He invites you to look upon him and call upon his name, and you will be saved. It is a guarantee. It is a promise from God. He waits to be gracious to you. Will you harden your heart? Will you continue to reject him? Will you be like Gaius Varro, who rejected the counsel of his co-general and walked straight into destruction? Will you be like the people in NASA who rejected the counsel of the engineers, leading to the death of those astronauts in the shuttle? Will you continue on this path to sure judgment while the Lord waits to be gracious to you? The Lord exalts himself to show mercy to you. You see, the Lord desires to save souls, for as he saves souls, he is glorified. As he shows mercy, he is exalted, he is lifted up, he is lifted on high. As he displays his mercy in saving you from your sins, he will be glorified, he will be exalted, he'll be shown to be the great and glorious and holy and gracious God that he truly is. This is the invitation. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. And not only does he exalt himself in that he is glorified in saving your soul from sin, but this word exalts also speaks about raising. He raises himself to show mercy to you. And think about how the Lord Jesus Christ raised himself, or perhaps rather descended on high, descended from glory, took upon himself a human body, dwelt here upon the earth those years, lived a perfectly holy life, died upon the cross for sins, and now has been resurrected from the dead, ascended on high, inviting and calling sinners to himself. The Lord has exalted himself. He has come, he has risen to save sinners. Shall you respond to this invitation? And now we come to our last portion here. And it says, "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." This is speaking about two foundational truths. Why ought we to have these? Why can we have such confidence in the Lord? Why are we incentivized to believe this message and to respond to him? Well, the Lord is a God of justice. And that word justice could also be translated as judgment. As judgment. And Matthew Henry writes, he says that that the Lord being a Lord of judgment describes that he is both wise and just in all his disposals of his providence, true to his word and tender with his people. If he corrects his people, it is with right judgment, with moderation, discretion, considering their frame. And thus, as God invites you to himself, we must consider that he is one who is able to save. He is one that is able to save you from your sins. He is both wise and just. He governs perfectly with his providences. He invites you to himself. He is the God who has orchestrated this plan of salvation. From the moment that Eve sinned in the garden, there, the proto-evangelion, the promise then that there would be an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And he, from that moment, has brought forth his plan of salvation, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now offered freely to all those today. But there's another incentivization here that Isaiah employs. He says, "Blessed are those who wait for him." Where is true blessing found, one might ask? Where is true joy found? Where is eternal life found? It is those who have their hope stayed in Jesus Christ. There's no hope in anyone else. There's no one else that can promise these things and fulfill them. Indeed, there are many things that promise this, yet there's nothing that can fulfill them. And thus the one that casts all their hope, all their trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the blessed man. That is the man that will enjoy eternal life with God in glory forever and ever, with pure joy, with pure delight, where there will be no more sin, no mourning, no trouble for all eternity. And they will know God, they will know Jesus Christ, and delight in him forever and ever. So there's the remedy. There's the response of these Israelites. There's the judgment. And there's the Lord waiting, inviting you to find salvation through his Son. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Father, for the reminder of your grace, Lord. We are reminded that you are a merciful God, a holy God, a sovereign God. And Lord, we do not deserve to be saved. We do not deserve to have this offer of salvation. Yet in Christ, there's this free gift on hand. You offer your Son to cleanse us and wash us and give us this promise of eternal life if we would trust in him. But Lord, we know that by nature, that man's heart is sinful, rebellious, hardened, and like these Israelites, lying and unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. But Lord, I pray that by your grace, you'd show the soul that needs to be saved, their need of you, and that, Lord, you'd humble them and show them, Lord, that there's salvation in no other name. And Lord, I pray that you'd show them, Lord, the false refuges that they are applying to, Lord, that they will fail them, Lord, as they failed the people of Judah. Only when they called upon you were they saved. And only, Lord, tonight the soul that calls upon your Son shall be saved. We ask, Lord, that in your grace, Lord, that you would exalt yourself to show mercy to those that do not know you. And for, Lord, those who do know you, we do pray, Lord, that you'd help us more and more in our practical day-to-day living to live as those who trust and wait in you. There's great blessedness to be found in waiting in you. Oh Lord, how much anxiety and stress and difficulty do we bring upon ourselves when we do not trust and wait upon you. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.